Okay. All right, this is Victorious Kingdom Living, Part 3. The first two messages of this series were primarily centered in on the coronation of Yahshua the Christ. Now, here's what we established about the kingship of Yahshua in the last two messages. First, that he was coronated and ascended his throne at his resurrection, Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. And that's really just as we would expect, having discovered in our last kingdom series about a year ago that it was in Acts 2:41, just 10 verses later, that the first subjects were added to the kingdom. So it shouldn't surprise us that 10 verses earlier than that, it describes his ascension being at his resurrection, which of course was just 40 days earlier, all within, of course, the same time frame. Secondly, we establish that he is reigning now, since Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, over the daughter of Zion, who is, of course, the remnant of Israel, saved and being saved in and through and by Yahshua the Christ, Matthew 21:5 and Isaiah 1:8-9. Thirdly, we establish that his last act upon his throne in putting all his enemies under his feet is the judgment of the nations, wherein he divides the sheep from the goats, as described in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 34. And then number four, that he, quote-unquote, descends his throne following the second advent rather than ascending his throne, as described in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 28. Consequently, as a result of that alone, we must understand that the kingdom has begun and that the kingdom is now. Now, is it in its completed state? Absolutely not. But, and of course that's not to happen until the second advent, but in the meantime, we're expected, you and I, as subjects of the kingdom, to do something with that which has already been given to us, even if it's not in its completed state. And I think we've certainly proven that it's a part of our responsibility to help bring it into its completed state as we look forward to the second advent in Yahshua the Christ. Now let's proceed on with answering some of the other objections that are raised against the kingdom now theology. Again, reading from the letter from a sister in Christ, wherein she is basically raising objections to the series I previously did at last year's West Virginia camp. Going again back to her letter, letter number one, that is, page number one, and I want to read to begin with paragraphs 6 and 7. Here she says, "It confuses the kingdom with the church and diminishes the realization of the kingdom to a personal spiritual level. Scripture does not teach that we are baptized into the kingdom. It teaches that we are baptized into the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 affirms this. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Romans 6:3 says we are baptized into Christ Jesus. And Colossians 1:24 says His body is the church. We do not inherit or receive the church. The church is something that we realize on a personal and spiritual basis. However, we do inherit the kingdom on a national and physical basis. Now, there's a few things I want to deal with in those two paragraphs. To begin with, I want to go to paragraph 7 in the first sentence, which says, "Scripture does not teach that we are baptized into the kingdom." How would you answer that? Well, my answer is that statement is simply not true. Let me ask you, why are we baptized? Well, Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized or immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 22:16, Ananias, in the conversion of Paul, says, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling upon His name." So, why are we baptized? Well, one reason among other reasons is for the forgiveness of sins, according to those two passages, right? It's a part of the means, or it's a part of God's plan on how you and I can have our sins forgiven through the shed blood of Yahshua the Christ. Now, in that light, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Listen to what it says. It says, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now note that in this passage it's dealing with the forgiveness of sins. According to this verse, according to this particular verse, how or when do we receive the forgiveness of sins? Very clear here in this passage. It says, when we turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And in so doing, we receive the forgiveness of sins. Consequently, according to this passage, we tie this in with the others that we just quoted. Consequently, when we have repented and been baptized, we have turned from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, resulting in the forgiveness of sins. Anybody have a problem with that? Now, there aren't two ways to have your sins forgiven, is there? So whatever is described here in Acts 26:18 has to be understood as being somehow the same as described in Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. It's just said in different ways without being real specific. Now, isn't that a logical analysis of these scriptures? I would think it is. Matter of fact, I think probably the only people who would deny this are those who are teaching that we're saved by, quote-unquote, asking Jesus Christ into our hearts, which of course isn't found in the Scriptures at all. Otherwise, I think people are going to agree that what's described in Acts 22:18 or 26:18 and Acts 2:38 are dealing with the same thing. They're both dealing with the forgiveness of sins, and that when we repent and are baptized, that in so doing we're turning from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Again, only those who teach asking Jesus Christ in your heart, I think, would disagree with that. Now, I want you to note in this particular verse, in Acts 26:18, I want you to take special note of four words and one phrase. First, the word darkness, which is 4655, the Greek word skotos. Secondly, the word light, number 5457, the Greek word phos. Dominion, number 1849, which comes from the Greek word exousia. The word inheritance, which is number 2819, the Greek word kleros. And then the phrase, the forgiveness of sins, which is numbers 859 and 266, the Greek words aphesis, harmartia. Now, I want you to take note of those words. Try to keep them in mind. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to read with me verses 12 through 14, noting the near identical language and use of the identical four words and phrase as found in Acts 26:18. Near identical language and the identical use of the four words and one phrase found in Acts 26:18. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Now, did you catch it? Talks about darkness, talks about light, talks about dominion or domain, same word, about inheritance and the forgiveness of sins. All the exact same identical Greek words used in both places. Now, if you agree, first of all, there can absolutely be no question, I'm sure, that Acts 26:18 and Colossians 1:12 through 14 are dealing with the same thing. And if you agree that Acts 26:18 is describing salvation / baptism in Yahshua the Christ, then you must also admit that Colossians 1:12 through 14 is doing the same thing. And as a result, when we are baptized, we are delivered from the domain of darkness and what? Transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This lady wrote that we're not baptized into the kingdom. Well, according, if this is a true analysis of the Scriptures, and I see no way around it, we are indeed baptized into the kingdom as well. Let's also look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. There it says, "And from Yahshua the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, I didn't even originally pick this up until I read it about the third time. This isn't my point of this in reading this verse. But note here again, it says, "And from Yahshua the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, or at least when John was writing, consequently, now he's ruler of the kings of the earth. What's another way to term that? The way the Revelation also terms it. He was King of Kings. Not sometime in the future, not at the second advent or subsequent to the second advent. He was King of Kings then, and he's King of Kings now, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. He is indeed King. He has indeed already been coronated. But that's not the point. Going on, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Now, how or when are we released from our sins by his blood? Now, the word "released" in this verse is the word "released" here in the New American Standard Version is translated "washed" in the King James Version. Now, so the same in that light, the same question I just asked could be phrased, how or when is one washed from their sins? Same meaning, same word. Okay, how is one washed from their sins in the blood of Christ? Acts 22:16. Ananias, speaking to Paul, he says, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, immersed, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name." How is one released / washed from their sins? Again, when they're baptized, just like we find in Acts 2:38. Our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ when we are immersed in the name of Christ, of course, when it's preceded by faith and repentance in him. So, now we know that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 is speaking of those who have been baptized. Now, let's read verse 6. Verse 6, continuing on that, then says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, let me point out something that's brought out in this sister's second letter. In the second letter, page 2, in paragraph 13, she writes this concerning this in one other verse. She says, "Both Revelation 1:6 and 5:10 seem to indicate in the past tense that we have already been made kings and priests, but in both instances the verb poeo is in the aorist tense. The aorist cannot be taken as past action. Indeed, as its name indicates, aorist equals without time. It must be understood as a use of the verb with specifically no reference to time whatsoever. Had John wished to indicate that our being made kings and priests was a completed action, he could have used the perfect tense, but he chose not to." Now, she points that out, and legitimately so. It is the aorist tense here. And we're going to deal with that in that specifically in more detail a little bit later in the message. But it's a legitimate situation that she raises in regards to this verse, but we'll see that it's really not a concern at all as we deal with it later. But in the meantime, even in light of that, keep in mind that if we're not a kingdom of priests now, then neither have we been released from our sins now. Read verses 5 and 6 again. It says, "And from Yahshua the Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father." The two are intricately tied together, the releasing of sins or washing of sins and the becoming a kingdom. And if we are not now a kingdom, neither are we now released or washed from our sins. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I have been washed from my sins. And consequently, I also know that I am now a part of His kingdom. And you know, the Apostle John certainly seemed to understand the very same thing in spite of the errorous tense used in Revelation 1:6. Look at verse 9. John says, I know I'm a part of the kingdom because I know I've been washed in my blood. John understood the same thing. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ, the Christ Yahshua. John understood that he was right then a part of the kingdom, in spite of the fact that the verse goes on to explain that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He still recognized that he was a fellow partaker in not only the tribulation, but the kingdom as well. And don't let anybody tell you that the tribulation is to come sometime down the road, the 7 years tribulation. John understood that he was a part of the tribulation right then as well. He understood in his exile to Patmos that he was in the tribulation. Let's go now also to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another passage that we'll see establishes the very same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, it says, Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice what it's dealing with. It says, The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Same Greek word. It's found in Acts 26:18, which is a very similar word to the one found in Revelations 1:5. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yahshua the Christ and in the Spirit of our God. How are we washed? How are we justified in the name of the Lord Yahshua the Christ and the Spirit of our God? How are we sanctified in the same? There's only one way, and we've already described how that is. That is that it was and in by being baptized in faith and repentance into Yahshua the Christ. Now note here in this passage again that that the inheritance of the kingdom of God has something to do with being washed. And we again know that we're washed in the blood of Christ at baptism. So these Corinthians who had been non-inheritors of the kingdom, having now been washed / baptized, were now inheritors of the kingdom. Can you see that? Really very clear. As a result, it is quite clear that we are not only baptized into the church, the body of Christ, but we are also baptized into the kingdom. And which coincides perfectly once again with what was proven in the previous kingdom series, in which we demonstrated that the kingdom began in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, when 3,000 in faith and repentance were baptized into Yahshua the Christ. Again, it all fits together perfectly. Let's go back to her letter again. Letter number 1. And back to these two paragraphs, this time back to paragraph 6. I want to read it again, along with, I want to add paragraph 8 to this as well, or at least part of paragraph 8. Paragraph 6 again, she says, It confuses the kingdom with the church and diminishes the realization of the kingdom to a personal spiritual level. Then in paragraph 8 it says, If the kingdom is something we attain at baptism, then its sphere is reduced to that of perception only. Then Jesus is king only to those who perceive him in their minds to be so. Again, the first part of paragraph 7, she says, paragraph 6, it says, It confuses the kingdom with the church. And then she goes on to what she said about perception. Now, that statement is true to a point. Again, that it confuses the kingdom with the church. It's true to a point. Think about it this way. The core of any kingdom is made up of its loyal subjects. That's what you'd call the core of the kingdom. It's the loyal subjects who become, at least for the most part, the working machinery of the kingdom. And yet many others are still affected by the kingdom policies, are they not? But they would be considered the kingdom subjects. But others are still affected by the policies made. Unless, of course, it's an impotent, saltless kingdom. For example, do you think any of us would be likely candidates for the inner working circles of Washington, D.C.'s government, the government or kingdom now in power? Any of us going to be likely candidates for that? Not hardly, huh? No, instead, we're considered as true Christianity was in the past. There are those of us today who are being considered as treasonous malcontents, insurrectionists, and subversive rebels. We're certainly not considered. We wouldn't be likely candidates for the inner workings of that particular kingdom. And yet, are we not still affected by that kingdom's policies? Aren't we even still considered a part of that kingdom's, even though they have that way of looking down upon us? Certainly they do. And obviously the same would hold true when we get to the point of turning things around or turning them upside down once again. The same will hold true. It's just a matter of who's in the what kingdom it is and who's the core of the kingdom and who they're going to affect. It can work either way, no matter whose kingdom it is and who is the core. Now, who are the loyal subjects of the kingdom of God? The nation bearing the fruit thereof, right? They're the loyal subjects. That's the nation it was going to be given to. The nation bearing the fruit thereof. And who's that nation? The remnant of Israel. We've certainly proven that in the past messages, that the remnant of Israel was to become a great nation. And who are the remnant? The ecclesia, or the church, right? Consequently, it is the church that is the core of the kingdom. And thus there is a little bit of mixing the kingdom and the church together, isn't there? The church is the core of the kingdom. Yes, the kingdom to us is, to us, to you and I, the kingdom is personal and it's spiritual, no doubt. But isn't it God's desire at the same time that our spiritual, personal experience manifest itself in physical and tangible ways so as to affect both ourselves and others around us? Yes, it's spiritual and personal, and there's nothing wrong with that. But he expects it to be manifested in physical and tangible ways. The purpose of the Great Commission is to take what we have in Yahshua the Christ and influence the whole world with it. And don't forget that the kingdom is a rock which becomes a great mountain which fills the whole earth. It starts with the core of the kingdom, that rock, which then grows to a great mountain, which then fills the whole earth. David Chilton, in a book he wrote called Paradise Restored, addressed this point, I thought, very well. On page 3 of his book, he says at one point, the unbiblical idea of quote-unquote spirituality is the truly, quote-unquote, spiritual man is the person who is sort of, quote-unquote, non-physical, who doesn't get involved in, quote-unquote, earthly things, who doesn't work very much or think very hard, and who spends most of the time meditating about how he'd rather be in heaven. As long as he's on earth, though he has one main duty in life, get stepped on for Jesus, the quote-unquote spiritual man in this view is a wimp, a loser, but at least he's a good loser. Now, isn't that a very good description of most of Christendom today, or at least most of what calls itself Christianity today? He goes on, he says, the teaching of the Bible is very different. And then later he says, the spiritual man, notice not quote-unquote spiritual man this time, but the spiritual man is the man who does what the Bible says, Romans 8, 4 through 8, and if you read those verses, you'll find out those specifically are dealing with the laws of God. The spiritual man is a man who does what the Bible says, Romans 8, 4 through 8. This means, therefore, that we are supposed to get involved in life. God wants us to apply Christian standards everywhere, in every area. Spirituality does not mean retreat and withdrawal from life. It means dominion. The basic Christian confession of faith is that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Lord of all things, in heaven and on earth. As Lord, He is to be glorified in every area. Romans 11 and verse 36. Yes, Christianity, the church's experience as we are a part of it, is personal and spiritual. But God endeeds us to do something with that experience that we've had in physical and tangible ways as the core of the kingdom spreads and permeates the rest of society. Let's go on. Back to her letter again. On page 2, paragraph 7, she states that, she says, however, we do not inherit the kingdom on a national, however, we do inherit the kingdom on a national and physical basis. That statement is simply not true. According to 1 Corinthians 6, the biggest majority of national Israel does not inherit the kingdom. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, and let's read it again. Verses 9 and 10 to begin with. Verse 9, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now what is the description there given in those two verses, what does it describe? What evil people? How about national Israel? You know, we always want to blame it on everybody else, don't we? Well, that's a description of national Israel for the most part. That's what Israel has become. That's why God divorced her. Both the house of Israel back at the time of the Assyrian captivity and the house of Judah in Matthew 23, or 21, whichever it is. That is a description of national Israel, and it says very clearly, national Israel is not to inherit the kingdom. Who is? Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yahshua the Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Who's described in that verse? The remnant. The remnant of Israel. It's those who inherit the kingdom, not national Israel. Now granted, what we have now is only a down payment. The full inheritance is yet to come. But the point is this, only the remnant of Israel who become a great nation are the inheritance. This is not given to all Israel. Now, they may be affected by the core of the kingdom. By God, I look forward to the day when we can once again take dominion and affect as the core of the kingdom the rest of it out there so that we can affect nationally either bring them to repentance or bring them to judgment. But the kingdom, the inheritance of the kingdom, belongs only to the remnant, not to national Israel. Going on with her letter, page 2. Now, let me read paragraphs 9 and 10. She writes, it claims that Jesus has already officially been made King of Israel and that we have already inherited the kingdom. I do not think this belief is consistent with the apostles' teachings that both those events were something for Christians to look forward to in the future. The following scriptures are a sample of those teachings. Note the underscored words used in the Greek future tense. 1 Corinthians 6, 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? 2 Timothy 2, 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. We shall also reign with him. 2 Peter 1, and 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. In Revelation 5:10, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Okay, she shares five different verses, and I'm sure there's probably others that could be raised as well that certainly seem to put things in the future tense. You know, what are we going to do with these scriptures that appear to do this with the kingdom and things related to the kingdom? You know, are we going to just run with these? Is that what we should do? Or are we going to see if we can't harmonize them with the scriptures which teach the kingdom already in existence, such as Colossians 1:13, 1 Peter 2:9, and Revelations 1:9, etc., etc.? You know, I don't know about you, but I'm for harmonizing again. But before we do so, before we actually harmonize these two groups or two sets of scriptures that seem to be saying two different things, let's first examine these scriptures individually, on an individual basis first. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. It says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now, no question, that's future tense. The saints will judge the world. But take note, it doesn't say when in the future it's going to take place, does it? It just says sometime in the future from right then. Okay, now I have no doubts that it will be done following the second advent. No doubts about that. But is it not just possible that some judging begins before the second advent? Isn't that at least possible? Well, how about, recall Obadiah, verses 17 and 18, that talks about Jacob being a fire and Esau being stubble. You remember that? And then in verse 21, it says, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion," this fire, Jacob. It says that Jacob's going to ascend Mount Zion. Why? To judge the mountain of Esau. And the kingdom will be Yahweh's. It's not the kingdom becomes Yahweh's or Yahshua's, and then we do the judging. We have something to do with judging in order for the kingdom, quote-unquote, to become Yahweh's in its fullest sense. Judging, right there. Recall Romans 13's description of a Christian civil body politic which has the authority from God to bear the sword. That is, carry out judgments. And then consider 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. You might want to turn to this one, since we haven't dealt with it previously. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6 it says, Paul is writing, of course, and he says, "And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now, I know how I've always thought about that, if I did any thinking about that particular verse at all, but I'd just, in kind of just going by it, going over it, I'd always thought that Paul was simply talking about the disobedience of the church. But listen to it again. It says, "We are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, why would he punish the church after they've become obedient? It's not talking about the church at all, is it? He's talking about when your obedience is complete, or I think he's talking about when you have matured and when you have grown as the body of Christ to where you can become what he describes in Romans 13, a Christian civil body politic, to the point where then you can carry out the judgments or punish disobedience. And isn't that what punish disobedience is? How do you punish disobedience? What's disobedience? Obedience is sin. What's sin? Transgression of God's law. How do you punish transgressors of God's laws? With God's judgments. Consequently, this is not dealing with the church. It's saying the church, when you've grown, when you've matured, we'll then be ready to punish all disobedience. We'll be ready to execute the judgments. And judgments require judging. And Paul isn't talking about sometime after the second advent. You know, from the indication of these and other passages, the judging begins before the second advent. Certainly it continues after the second advent. But it also begins before the second advent. All right. 1 Corinthians, that deals with that passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, we've previously already dealt with. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. A verse she raises. There it says again, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Notice it says, we shall also reign with him. Now look at verse 10. Let's look at the whole context here, or at least two verses preceding this one. Listen to what verse 10 says. It says, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in the Christ Yahshua, and with it eternal glory. Now wait a minute. Aren't the chosen, the remnant, those who have already obtained salvation? Certainly. But it says he's enduring all things so that they might obtain salvation. I thought they already had it. Look at verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now wait a minute. Haven't we who have died with Christ, aren't we already living with him? Don't the Scriptures teach that? And yet here it says, we who have died with him shall also live with him. Future tense. Now you get my point? You know, if you want verse 12 to say we aren't reigning, at least to some degree, with him now, then I can also come along and say that you aren't saved or living with him now either. The same holds true. You can't have it both ways. If that's the intent of what Paul is saying in verse 12, then that's the intent of what Paul is saying in verses 10 and 11 when it comes to salvation and living with him in the present as well. Does that make sense? Getting blank stares here, or no stares at all. Paul's point was that only those who endure to the end were to continue to be saved, to live with Christ, and to reign with Christ. Only those who endure. Yahshua put it this way in Revelation 3:11. He said, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to that which you have in order that no one take your crown. He says, hold fast so you don't lose the crown you already have. Fits in perfectly. Yes, we're reigning now, at least to some degree. At least we should be with him. Regretfully, we don't see ourselves as reigners too often. But God has set it up so that we could reign with him now if we'll just take dominion like we should. If we'll just become obedient like Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, if we'll just become mature, we can reign with him now. And if we endure, no one's going to be able to take that crown from us if we endure to the end. Let's go on to our next passage, next verse, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus, Yahshua the Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Will be abundantly supplied to you. Sounds like future tense to me. No way to get around that. It sounds like future tense. But contrast that with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Same author, Peter. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, it sounds like future tense. But now listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Fits in with some other scriptures we've discussed, doesn't it? Now, note, Peter is here addressing the remnant of Israel, first of all, note, and he identifies them as a race and as a nation. Remember, the remnant was to become a great nation. National Israel is out of the picture. Israel isn't out of the picture, but national Israel is. It's the remnant of Israel who becomes the nation that the kingdom is made with, at least as the core or the loyal subjects. But also, these same people, the remnant of Israel, is identified as being, not present tense, right then, a royal priesthood. Now, that is quoted, actually a quote from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, the first time the word kingdom is ever brought up in the Bible, the first time that Israel, it's at the point when Israel, what is considered the marriage of Israel with God, a marriage contract. And it's there that she, for the first time, becomes the kingdom before subsequently losing it when she's divorced by God. This is quoting that passage when Israel first, as a nation, had or was or became a kingdom. And in that passage, it doesn't say royal priesthood. It says a kingdom of priests. In other words, Peter is here addressing the remnant as being a kingdom. So which is it? Have they already entered the kingdom? Or are they yet to enter the kingdom? Well, I'll provide you with the answer to that shortly. But that's worth noting that Peter put it both ways. Now let's go to Revelation 5 and verse 10. There it says, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The kingdom, I've got an interlinear translation. And it's interesting how this interlinear literally translates this verse. 5 and verse 10, it says, "And you made them to the God of us kingdom and priests, and they are reigning upon the earth." New American Standard puts it in the future tense. This interlinear puts it in the present tense. So does the American Standard Version. It says, "And they reign upon the earth." And the 20th century New Testament also puts it, "They are reigning upon the earth in the future, in the present tense." So which is it? Are we to be a kingdom, or are we a kingdom already? Are we going to reign, or are we reigning already? Which is it? It's both. You say, "What do you mean both? How can it be both?" Well, what I mean is it's all three. And now you're truly convinced that this preacher is off his rocker. Well, here's what I mean by it's all three. In Scripture, we often find a threefold pattern. It's called the definitive, progressive, and final structure, found many times throughout Scripture. For example, let's take salvation. Definitively, we have been saved. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and I think that's verses 8 and 9. It says, yes, it's verses 8 and 9. It says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Past tense, or it's already happened. But also, not only have we definitively been saved, but we are also progressively being saved right now. Philippians 2 in verses 12 and 13, it says, So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Process isn't completed. And then finally, we will be saved in the future. Listen again to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in the Christ Yahshua, and with it eternal glory." Definitively, we have been saved. Progressively, we are being saved. And finally, we will be saved. Also, here's another one. As another example, let's discuss the remaking of us into the image of God. Definitively, we have been remade in the image of God, in God's image, Ephesians 4:24, where it says, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." It's been done. But we are also being progressively remade in His image, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, where it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And not only that, but we look forward to the day when we will be perfectly made in His image. or finally made in His image. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Yahshua the Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." We have been transformed into His image, we are being transformed into His image, and we will be finally transformed into His image as well. Now, how can we apply this to the reign of Yahshua the Christ? Or can it apply to the reign of Yahshua the Christ? Well, again, quoting from David Chilton's Paradise Restored, from pages 146 and 147, he put it this way. He said, "We must remember that the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of definitive, progressive, final..." Excuse me. "We must remember that the Bible speaks of salvation in terms of the definitive, progressive, final pattern, which we noted before. Definitively, all things were placed under Christ's feet at His ascension to His heavenly throne. In principle, He rules the world now as the second Adam. Progressively, He is now engaged in conquering the nations by the gospel, extending His rule to the farthest corners of the earth. And finally, the day will come when Christ's actual conquest of the world is complete, when all enemies have been abolished. This will be the end, when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Yes, He's reigning now, definitively. He's reigning progressively. And He will reign finally in God the Father when they become all in all, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. How about the kingdom itself? Can it also fit into this pattern? Guaranteed, it has to. If Christ is King definitively, progressively, and finally, then the kingdom has to be definitive, progressive, and final as well. How about the kingdom itself? The kingdom is definitively now a stone. It is progressively becoming, or at least should be, a great mountain. And it will finally fill the whole earth. It fits the pattern as well. And with this key to Scripture, we can see that there is no disharmony between these Scriptures, between the Scriptures which address the kingdom now in existence, and the Scriptures which look to the kingdom in the future. It fits together again perfectly. You know, this sister, in calling attention to this very legitimate, to what is a very legitimate point, has really assisted in helping to explain the very point I'm now making. Remember back when she was dealing with Revelations 1:6 and 5:10, when she was dealing with the aorist tense of those verses? I want you to listen again to what she wrote in light of this definitive, progressive, and final structure found in the Scriptures. Here's what she says again. "Both Revelations 1:6 and 5:10 seem to indicate in a past tense that we have already been made kings and priests. But in both instances, the verb poeo is in the aorist tense. The aorist cannot be taken as a past action. Indeed, as its name indicates, aorist equals without time." Isn't that a description of definitive, progressive, and finally? Sure it is. "It must be understood as a use of the verb with specifically no reference to time whatsoever. Had John wished to indicate that our being made kings and priests was a completed action?" Is it a completed action? Absolutely not. "But had he wished to do that, he could have used the perfect tense, but he chose not to." Why? Because we are a kingdom of priests definitively, progressively, and finally. It's not a completed state as of yet. Why did God use the aorist tense? Simply because the kingdom is becoming, and the kingdom will be. As subjects of the kingdom, we need to understand that. Because with that correct understanding of the kingdom, it certainly once again puts the obligations upon our backs to be and to do with the kingdom what God intends us to do. As loyal subjects, let's get about the business of doing it. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful. We praise and glorify You as indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great Creator, the great I Am, the one and only omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Lord, in the shadow of You, we stand humbled, Lord, knowing that we, Father, are only specks upon the face of this universe. Lord, we do stand in thankfulness and in gratitude, knowing that You have chosen us, Lord, not just to be a part of Your creation, but to be the dominating factor in Your kingdom, especially as we are a part of the remnant of Israel. Lord, help us, O Father, as a people, to realize the truth of Your word in this area, and Lord, to once again be a generation, Father, who would take dominion on Your behalf, to glorify You and to fill this earth, to be the rock that becomes a great mountain that fills this earth with glory and praise unto You. We ask Your blessings upon this message. Let it be effective, Father, with whatever ears it reaches. Let it open eyes and hearts and minds to see and understand. Father, most specifically, to be drawn into a closer relationship with You through Yahshua the Christ, our Lord. We ask these things now in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.